I've got my phone up here just to record the sermon. Some of you, I know, went to the website trying to listen to last week's sermon, and sadly there were complications and only half of it was recorded. So that's the only reason I've got my phone up here. It's to record sermon. William Haslam, you've probably never heard of him. William Haslam was a pastor in the UK, and in 1851 he was ordained. He was set apart to be a pastor in the church. What's extraordinary about William is that it was not until 10 years later that he was converted. He became a true believer. In those 10 years, he taught and he preached and he pastored. And for many of them, in a church in the west of England, in Cornwall. But he, by his own admission, had no real faith toward Christ. William Haslam at that time met a Mr. Aitken. And as he was speaking to this local man, he spoke about how his gardener had recently had a turn for the worse. He was saying he had become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said it was just madness that it should happen to him. Like many people in the established church at the time, William Haslam thought that you were born a Christian. And Mr. Aitken said to William, "You're not converted. You should be rejoicing over what's happened to your gardener." And the more he spoke to him, the more William saw that perhaps he wasn't really converted. Well, at that time, he picked up a leaflet that had been written by Mr. Aitken. And in it, he quoted the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You perhaps know the passage well. The Lord Jesus said how it wasn't works and what we do that makes us right with God, but real, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work of God's Spirit uniting us with Christ that converts us. When William Haslam read those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," he thought, what if that's true of me? Maybe that's what I'm going to face. And so for 3 days, he just could think about nothing else. And Sunday was coming, and he thought, well, perhaps I shouldn't preach on Sunday. And he got up on Sunday morning, and he's still bewildered, not quite sure what to do. He wrote a book, and I'm quoting now from his book. "The sun was shining brightly, and before I could make up my mind to put off the service, the bells struck out a merry peal and sent their summons far away over the hills." So he thought, well, people are going to be gathering. What am I going to do? The hymns had been decided. He'd got his liturgy, his order of service. And he thought, well, I can just read it all and read the prayers. And I'll read the portion of scripture for the day, which was from Matthew 22. So he read. And he got to the words, "What think ye of Christ? As I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God, or that he was come to save them. Something was telling me all the time, 'You're no better than the Pharisees yourself. You do not believe that he is the Son of God and that he has come to save you any more than they did.'" He's in the pulpit when he's thinking this. There are about 300 or 400 people in the building. He writes, "I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted out in a Cornish manner, "The parson is converted! The pastor is converted! Hallelujah!" He didn't try to quieten the man down, and soon other people in the congregation joined in the chorus. They realized that their parson had been converted. Well, he is a changed man. He had assurance of sins forgiven, peace with God. He preached with a renewed vigor the word of God. He was transformed. Why am I telling you that story? Well, because last week, as we were going through Luke's gospel, we got to the passage where the Lord Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" And it's possible to go through life. It's possible even to be a preacher of the word of God, to profess to be a Christian and to say all the right things and not be born again. We need to be building on Christ. And it's possible to build on so many other things. Last week we were thinking of how easy it is to be self-righteous and how the Lord Jesus was warning self-righteous people who trust in themselves. So today we're going to John's Gospel because I want to point to an encounter that the Lord Jesus had with the Jewish people. And we see in this encounter where we're told the Jews believed in Jesus, but they weren't saved. Extraordinary. We see the distinction between an intellectual belief in Jesus, believing the Bible is God's word, believing that living for Jesus is the best way, being committed to the local church, and all the while not trusting Jesus with everything. Not entrusting ourselves to him. And so the other sort of faith, the faith that saves, is us saying, "Lord, I've nothing to bring." And trusting him and his grace alone for salvation. How do I know if I'm the one who's self-deceived, I'm blind? And how do I know whether or not my faith is a saving faith, a spirit-wrought faith, a genuine faith? And so we come into this passage because the Lord Jesus gives us three evidences of true saving faith. So you can put these up before your eyes and think, is that true of me? And we understand that there are baby Christians and there are mature Christians. So it's not to the extent that this evidence is true of us, but do I see it in my life in some part? How can you tell whether or not your faith is not going to save you, or whether or not you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus? So please turn with me to John chapter 8. John's Gospel chapter 8. And as we look at this evidence, if it is that you see that this is not true of you, then you need to flee to Christ. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus, confess your self-righteousness, your trust and your confidence in other things, and find in him a sufficient Savior, the one who will save you from your sins. If it is that you see this evidence and you see it in yourself, then praise God. You're going to be all the more thankful for his grace towards you. And you're going to pray, "Lord, please work this in me more and more." We're going to see in this passage these three evidences that saved believers are set free by the truth of God, saved believers abide in the word of God, and saved believers love Jesus, the Son of God. So John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. So please stand with me as I read God's word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." As we stand, let's pray. Blessed Father, be merciful to us, please. And speak to us in our hearts and our minds. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated, please. So three sure evidences of saving faith. First of all, saved believers are set free by the truth of God. Saved believers are set free by the truth of God. You see there in verse 31, the Jews who had believed him came to him. And Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You really are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will liberate you." Well, the Jews were shocked by what Jesus said. And they said, "Why are you saying that to us? We're descendants or offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're not captive. How is it that you say you'll become free?" And so Jesus makes it very plain. Verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Truly, truly. The Lord Jesus often used this to point to the importance of what he was about to say. Mark this well. God's word proves true. God cannot lie. It's not that the Lord Jesus at other times speak lies, but this is important. Mark this. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And this word practices sin, if you know the original language, it's a present participle. It means this is their habit. This is their lifestyle. This is the principle of life, the way of life. This is not speaking about individual acts of sin. Those who are blind, in darkness, not living in the light. Those who are practicing sin are slaves to sin. Note well that he's speaking to religious people. Such people might be religious. They may have grown up in the church. But they're slaves to sin because God hasn't opened their blind eyes. He hasn't yet set them free. Of course, the Bible teaches very clearly that this is true of all of us. By nature, we're conceived in sin. We inherit Adam's sin nature, and we need divine help. We don't see it if we're enslaved. But by nature, apart from God's divine intervention, we're all slaves to sin's influence, to its power, to its dominion, and we're subject to its penalty. But the Lord Jesus brings good news. Unlike the Pharisees who were forever pointing out sin, the Lord Jesus has the remedy. He brings good news. If we don't realize our condition, the gospel doesn't seem like good news. But Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is the way, the truth, and the life, who sets us free. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to liberate, to set free slaves to sin. This is such a beautiful, powerful phrase. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's an expression that's only used a few times in the New Testament, to be set free. We know that Christ Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He pays the ransom to set his people free. Bondage to sin, from the consequences of sin, from the effects of the law, from death. He comes to set us free from an existence which, through the law, because we're guilty, leads in certain death, an estrangement from God forever. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that a person is set free. If the Son sets you free, there's no half-hearted measures. You're not on a long leash. You are set free from the power of sin. You have a new master. You have new desires. You have a new nature. You're traveling in a new direction as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, set free to love God and to enjoy God and to worship God forever. And that being set free is seen in the way we live. You can tell the difference, can't you, between somebody who's incarcerated, who's imprisoned in prison, and someone who's living a life of freedom. You see it. And so we see someone who is in bondage to sin, habitual sin. Not simply that they struggle with sin, we all struggle with sin. But there just seems to be no freedom from its dominion. This is a little book called The Happy Orphan. It's written by Paul Njovu. He's a Zambian, and he was for many years an orphan. He came to know God the Father as his father. He was wonderfully saved. He trained at Kabu, the Central African Baptist University. This is his testimony. And listen to what he says about being set free from the bondage of sin and how it transformed his life, so that he's not perfect, but he's living as a free man. He says, "It was in January 2013 that I surrendered my life to Christ. It was the start of a new journey, a journey I knew would make me live a life of forgiveness, faith, and freedom. I learned to apply biblical principles to my everyday life, and it transformed me completely. I was no longer the angry and rebellious person I used to be. I'd become a child of God, forgiven and redeemed by his son's blood. My life was forever changed. I knew that I was not alone and that God was always with me. I learned to trust him. I was becoming more like Christ every day. And it was an amazing feeling. I was free from the bondage of sin. I was living a life of victory. I realized that I didn't have to struggle with my temper, my tendency to fight anymore. I had the power of the Holy Spirit in me, and he was enabling me to overcome. I was becoming more patient, more loving, and more compassionate. I was falling more in love with Jesus, and it was a beautiful thing. I was a new person with a new mindset, and I was living a life that was pleasing to God and not to mankind." He knew that he wasn't perfect. He had not yet been glorified, but he was set free. And he could begin to live wholeheartedly for God, enjoying God, depending upon him. Saved believers are set free by the truth of God. Is there evidence of that in your life? Secondly, second evidence, saved believers abide in the word of God. Saved believers abide in the word of God. You see that in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." I wonder if you noted as we read through this passage how often the Lord Jesus speaks about his words and about him speaking and speaking truth. Verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples and you will know the truth." Verse 37, "My word finds no place in you," the Jews who believed but it wasn't saving faith. Verse 38, "I speak what I've seen with my Father." Verse 40, "You seek to kill me, but I've told you the truth that I heard from God." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." And then verse 47, which is like a summary of what he's been saying about his words. He says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. What does it mean to be of God? It means to be from God. Now, I can't tell you how many times I speak to people on the street and they tell me that they have a good relationship with God because they're children of God. But they're not speaking about having been born again by the Spirit of God. They're not talking about having been adopted by God. They're talking about the fact that they're human. And we're all children of God. And in one sense, that is true. We're all made in His image and likeness. But you remember the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, born from above, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is speaking about the new birth, being given life by God, from God, being united with Christ by the Spirit of God, so that we are no longer, Romans 5 language, in Adam, but we are now in Christ. If you are of God, if you are born again from above, see what verse 7 says. Then you hear the word of God. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice. And to hear, it is not simply for the sounds to go to our eardrums and for some electrical impulses to reach our brain. It is to hear and to heed, to listen and to obey. It's to put God's word into practice. It's like the wise builder who hears what Jesus said and accepts it as being the word of God, receives it as being God's word, and puts it into practice. The unregenerate person doesn't hear the words of God. Jesus says as plainly as can be, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The person who is not born again, who do they listen to? The father, their father, the devil. They listen to the lies of the world. You want to be happy? The key to a happy life is to love yourself. You need to put yourself first. You deserve it. Look after number one. Do what seems right to you. Follow your heart. Those are lies from the pit of hell. The saved believer listens to the words of God and is able to discern. This is the good shepherd speaking. I'm going to reject that. This doesn't tie up with the word of God. Saved believers reject the lies of the evil one. And they treasure God's word. This is as stark a contrast as there can be. I saw it visibly noticeable years ago when I went to the British Library. The British Library in London has one of the treasures of the world, the wonders of the world, Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus is a Greek copy of the entire Bible that was written in the middle of the 4th century, 300 and something. And there it is, lying open. It's a big book, big fat book. It's in a display case, which the temperature and the moisture is carefully monitored. It's a treasure. God's word, so old, and it's been preserved. And I went to the British Library specifically to see Codex Sinaiticus. It's called that because it was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. And I went there to see it, and I was expecting to have to queue up. It's in a room, and there was nobody else in the room. Nobody. Codex Sinaiticus. There was a queue in the next room. There was an exhibition on J.K. Rowling's manuscripts for her books on Harry Potter. There was a big queue. And it just made me aware. That's what they're treasuring. They don't love the Word of God. What a contrast between those who listen to the lies of the evil one and cherish those, and those who abide in God's Word. See how God's Word affects the true believer. Jesus says in verse 37, "You seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." It's like having a tree and you water the tree and you prune the tree and you put this rich fertilizer around the tree and it has no effect. Why doesn't it have any effect? Because the tree's dead. You can put the best, most expensive fertilizer on the tree and it's not going to do it any good because the tree's dead. So for them, the Word of God was not taking hold. It was not finding place in them. It was penetrating. But for the regenerate person, the person with saving faith, God's Word transforms us. It changes us. It enables us to bear fruit and to grow. God's Word brings encouragement and comfort and challenge. God's Word for us is like a two-edged sword. It pierces us at times. It's a living and active Word. It doesn't mean that every time we read the Bible, we come away saying, "Wow!" But over time, it does change us. And there are the wow times. I've never seen that before. It finds a place in us. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." And so these Jews who didn't have a saving faith, they didn't understand Jesus' word. He might as well have been speaking in Russian or French. They didn't understand what he was saying. Why? Because God's word is spiritual truth and it needs to be spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures and to give us understanding. You can understand the words and the phrases. You can understand the meaning without the Holy Spirit, but you don't really understand and lay hold of God's word unless the Holy Spirit is working in you. Verse 31, "If you abide in my word," if you remain in my word, "you're truly my disciples." We remain in God's word. We don't hear a sermon and think, "I need to put my faith in Christ. That was a great sermon," and then the Bible gets put on the shelf. No, we live in the Bible. We remain in the Bible. We abide in God's word. We treasure and depend upon God's word. This is not something that happens to us in the future. This is the nature of a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We don't move on from the Bible. We might find some passages difficult to read. There might be times when our habit of Bible reading is not great, but we delight in it and we desire it and we depend on it. You read Psalm 119 and you see how the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love your law," how the psalmist speaks about God's word. He speaks about singing the word, speaking the word, studying the word, storing up the word, obeying the word, praising God for the word, praying that God would act according to his word. Is this you, friends? Is there evidence that you are abiding in God's word? Is it changing you? That's the second evidence. Evidence of saving faith. Not like these Jews who believed him, but were still dead in their sins. We're set free from sin. We have that joyous liberty. We abide in God's word. And thirdly, saved believers love Jesus, the Son of God. Saved believers love Jesus, the Son of God. This is a remarkable passage. And if you can, imagine that you were a bystander witnessing this conversation that was going on. This is remarkable. The Lord Jesus was speaking to the Jews, and often, if not always, in John's Gospel, when he simply writes to the Jews, he's speaking about the Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders didn't particularly warm to the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's an understatement. They wanted to kill him. Do you see in verse 37? You seek to kill me. Verse 40, you seek, present tense. This is what you are trying to do. You seek, you're plotting, you're planning to kill me. And the extraordinary thing I thought about as I was reading through this week, they don't deny it. They don't deny it. They are plotting to kill Jesus. And so verse 41, you're doing the works your father did. They said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, what does he say? You would love me. A surefire testimony of whether or not you have been born of God is that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love him. This is such a strong phrase in the original language. Verse 42, if God were your father, and in the original language it means this is certain. There are no exceptions. This is a fact. This is sure. If God is your father, you will love Jesus. No wonder. It's been well said that it's the highest duty for a Christian to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him? I'm not asking you, are you plotting to kill him? None of us are plotting to kill him. We couldn't anyway. But do you get embarrassed speaking about Jesus? You hear people speaking about the Lord Jesus, and do you think, oh, I'd rather go and speak about soccer? Or do you think, actually, I want to join in that conversation because my heart skips a beat when I hear people earnestly talking about Christ. I love him. I want to join in. Do you love Christ? I know that our minds wander to all sorts of things. But are there times when your mind wanders to Christ and you think about him? Do you long for his coming? There are so many examples in the biographies of saints that I respect and my heroes. I read of them and I see how so often they spoke about their earnest longing to be with Christ, to see him face to face. Do you love Christ? Paul, at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, says, if anyone has no love for the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And then he says, come, Lord Jesus. It's his longing. Do you love Christ? Verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For or because I came from God. I have the same character as God, the one you say you love. And now I'm here. He sent me on a rescue mission. I've come to save you from your sins. We love Christ because the Son of God loved me first and gave himself for me. I can't help but love him. Verse 44, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. And so they want to get rid of Jesus. If we're of God the Father, our desire is the same as our Father in heaven and his desire. This is my beloved Son whom I love. We cherish Christ. We want to honor Christ. We love Christ. Because our Father loves him. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. Do you love Jesus? This is a sure evidence, a certain evidence of whether or not you've been born again, whether or not your faith is real. Your love for Christ might be weak, but it only makes you want to love him all the more. You're like Paul and Jovu. You're falling more in love with Jesus as time goes by. J.C. Ryle, that English preacher, pastor, wrote, "Do you love me?" is in reality a very searching question. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Ryle says, we may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God from lack of love and at last go down to the pit. Do we love Christ? He asks. That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures, lifeless, stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. He goes on, knowledge, orthodoxy, correct views, regular use of forms, a respectable moral life. All these do not make up a true Christian. There must be some personal feeling towards Christ. Von Zindendorf. He's the hymn writer who wrote Jesus, Your Blood and Righteousness. It was when he saw a painting of Christ being crucified that he broke down and realized he wasn't saved. He wept over the thought that Christ would die for him. How can we not love Christ if he gave himself for us? How can we not love Christ when he is altogether beautiful in his perfections? The radiance of the glory of God. Such love is a trusting love. It is a listening love. It is a worshipping love. If God were your Father, you would love me, Christ said. Do you love Christ? This is a sure evidence of saving faith. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to these believers that he doesn't know, but he knows that they're genuine believers. He says, though you have not seen him, You love him. Why? Because that's a mark of a true believer. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Thomas Vincent, a Puritan, wrote a book on that verse. Though you've not seen him, you love him. The name of his book was The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. The true Christian? Is it possible that there's an untrue Christian? Well, we might call ourselves a Christian and not be of God. The true Christian's love to the unseen Christ. And he writes this. The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as a carcass, that's a dead body, when the soul is fled from it. He writes, faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. Dead in sins and trespasses, without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but without the nature. If God were your Father, you would love me. So there we have it. Three evidences of living faith, saving faith, real spirit-wrought faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The saved believer is set free from sin. And that's seen in the conduct of their lives. The saved believer is abiding in the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, being transformed by the Word of God. Maybe not dramatically, but it is transforming them. And the saved believer loves Christ, the Son of God, not perfectly. But we're broken when we think of how little we love him. We want to love him more. So let me ask you, if you were in a court of law, would there be enough evidence for you to be convicted as a true believer? What would the verdict be? If there's not enough evidence, then you need to cry out to God. You need to flee to Christ. You need to lay hold of him. Ask him to save you, to give you life, to show you mercy. There is abundant life, and it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. If you're challenged by this, prayerfully ask the Lord to search your heart, and if you realize that you've not been born again, seek Christ and find eternal life in him. If hearing this you think, yes, I see this in the passage. I see that a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, someone who is of God the Father, I see this. They abide in God's word. I see that they're set free from sin and they love Christ. And I see that evidence in me. Well, pray that there would be more evidence. Give thanks to God for his abundant mercy towards you. And pray that this fruit would grow in you more and more to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. God cannot lie. Oh, Father, your word proves true. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you've given your spirit that he might might show us truth, illuminate the scriptures. Thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself and came into this world to give us life. Oh, please grant that we would heed what you have said, that we would take to heart what you have said, that we would consider these things. Please grant that for any unregenerate folks here this morning, that they wouldn't leave this morning without getting right with you, and that if they go home, that you would give them no peace, like William Haslam, that they would be troubled until they come to Christ. Be merciful to us, we pray. Grow us in these things, we pray, because you are worthy. And all this is ultimately to the praise of your glorious grace. So work these things in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.